It would be fair to say that there is no other verse in the Bible that is more well known than the words of John 3, verse 16. It's possibly a reflection of the increasing secular society that we live in, that the words of John 3:16 are actually becoming less well known. Of course, there was a time and there was a period in history where even if people had not been to church or were not frequent in attending the house of God, or maybe didn't in a regular fashion read the Bible, they had in some way heard of John 3:16. It had been quoted to them. It had been recited in their ears. It was something maybe with a word here or there that was not correctly in place, yet it was something that most people could recite off by heart. For a long time, of course, it has provided something of a summary or a nutshell or a synopsis, we could say, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that we teach it to the boys and girls and they learn it by heart. Preachers, when they evangelize and when they preach the gospel, they will find themselves possibly at some stage making reference to it on more than one occasion. Because the words are words that stay with us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But what is not often considered is the background to John 3:16. The words that follow before and the words that actually follow afterwards. And so when you do that, you sometimes can miss so much about the Word of God. For example, when you look at John 3:16, what you discover straight away is that it arrives as a pinnacle or a climax, an apex, you might want to say, to the Savior's words, because this is not the first thing that Jesus was saying to Nicodemus as an individual, was it? Our Lord had been saying many things to Nicodemus. He had been saying things to Nicodemus that to his natural mind he found puzzling. He found confusing. And he had no idea to work out what the Lord was speaking about. And so when you come to verse 16, it comes as a climax, as a point of summary, and indeed as a mark of application. But it also comes as something of an acid test. You notice directly afterwards, the Lord makes it abundantly clear, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. And the Lord develops the theme. He drives home this message. Yes, he brings a message of love and of salvation through Christ, but he makes it also clear that there is such thing as condemnation. In other words, he expands what it means to perish. He tells us what it really is. I also believe that the importance of John 3:16 comes as we now focus upon this man for a short time that is called Nicodemus. Not only do I believe that Nicodemus was either converted directly after hearing his words, or if not directly, but I would say shortly afterwards in his lifetime, yet it's right to say that he is the first person to have been reached, and I believe therefore won to the Savior through these famous words. I think that in its own respect and right demands our utmost attention. How fitting this is, because generally the verse is used, is it not, to reach the irreligious of the world. When people are trying to share the gospel and to spread the Christian message to what we'd say are unchurched or unsaved people, one of the first points of references, or first point of reference that people turn to, are the words of John 3:16. Many who try to explain the gospel to someone who has no knowledge of the gospel will turn to John 3:16. But Christ quotes these words to a man who is saturated with religion. A man who had an upbringing in the best possible way, a man that was acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures in a most incredible fashion. The Lord uses that message to reach a man who was religious, who was noble, who was good, who was honorable, and all the things that we shall see, but a man, ultimately, that was not saved. He was not born again. Nicodemus then fits the description of the typical person, of many people. This afternoon, just shortly, we spent just a few moments in memory of Emmanuel. We thought about a man who had left a keen and a deep impression, not just upon his own family, which of course is to be commended, but upon the town in which he lived and served as a citizen and as a head, and the importance of attending evangelical services just like we are right now, and the importance of understanding what this gospel is, and of having the word of God central in all things. Well, dear friends, we're thinking about another man. We're thinking about this man, Nicodemus. We may know a lot about him already from our regular Bible studies and understanding of Scripture. But we are to consider the significance of him. Not just who he was and where he came from, but of course, the things that were wrong, the things that were missing, the things that he had need of. And of course, it all brings us to this great need that Nicodemus had. It was a need of new life. In the words of our Lord Jesus, he must be born again. And so let's, with the time that is before us, look at Nicodemus with the help of the Lord. And there are a few simple things I'm going to leave with you. I wanted to notice, first of all, the historical account of Nicodemus, the historical account that is given to us. Now, John chapter 3, as a chapter in the Bible, is again pivotal. I said this when we came to Genesis 3, and I was right in saying it, and there are those key moments in chapters, in Scripture. Well, why is John 3 so important for us? I'll tell you why. Because in the very confines of John chapter 3, you have many doctrines which are established or explained or illustrated. You have, of course, this great theme of being regenerated that we shall see towards the end. You have the very need of saving faith, not just faith as some abstract thing, but Christ as the object of faith. You have, of course, the brazen serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, and the eye must be upon that. And so too the eye of the sinner must be upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Themes of redemption and condemnation. All these things are there in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is a key character in a key chapter in the Word of God. Now, although that be the case, we don't know a great deal about him. The things that we do know, of course, are very important. When you compare him to the likes of David, King David, Peter, and Paul, of course, there's much more said about them than this man Nicodemus. So what do we know about him? Well, let's look at his religious history. His name, and names, of course, always have significance for some people. Some of you might have names that were given to you by your parents because, of course, they wanted something for you in your life, or it's in remembrance of their father or mother or a family relative and so forth. Well, for Nicodemus, what was the meaning of his name? His name meant victorious among the people. That was the grounding and the standing that he had in terms of his name. And as he grew up and he developed and he became a man and he lived and he was part of society, he was many things. He was a man of the Pharisees, and he was unlike most of the Pharisees in that he wasn't, in a sort of sense, an open hypocrite. There was a sincerity about him. He was a ruler of the Jews. That meant, ecclesiastically speaking, he was a chief among the Jews. He was one who was ahead of his own people in that sense. He was religious. He was prestigious. He was well-respected. He ticked all of the boxes that a man would wish to ever tick in life. But only when he was confronted with the light who is Christ was he brought to realize that he had a great need. And that was the need of new life. He was unconverted. He was ungenerate. Now, one of the great things we should always do is compare characters of characters. And you don't have to go too far. You read John chapter 4, and you know as well as I do, the woman of Samaria comes to us. And you couldn't find someone more different if you tried. In terms of her immoral life, and her checkered past, and her littered history. And yet when you look at that woman, who was so different from Nicodemus, Jesus, in a way, addresses them differently, but brings them to the same end. brought to the same Christ and the same salvation. And there is this tremendous theme that runs throughout the early chapters of John's Gospel. It doesn't matter if you're a Nicodemus with your religion and your prestigious background and your title and your position and your power. It doesn't matter if you fit into the category of the woman of Samaria with an immoral past. They were both brought to this place irrespective of their history and their past. In their present need, it remained one and the same thing. They must be born again. They must have Christ or else they perish. We see also his scriptural history. It's only John that tells us about Nicodemus. The other gospel writers don't mention him for us. If we were just to be left with this instance, well, we might wonder to ourselves, did he come to Christ? Was he a man that was born again? Well, the wonderful thing is when you go through John's gospel, there are other occasions, two more times where Nicodemus comes to our attention. It's interesting, by the way, when you look at verse 2 of this chapter, it says that he came to Jesus by night. It's significant because on the other two occasions, we also read the same thing, that he comes by night. John 7, verse 50, John 19, verse 39, and you might just ask the question, why is he always coming by night? Well, the most immediate thing that strikes me is that nighttime hides you from someone's eye. It's a more of a discreet time. Not so public, is it? It's not so open. Maybe, of course, he feared the opinions of others, and the fear of man for you and for me can be a great snare. Many people are snared and, in a human sense, are prevented from coming to Christ. Why? Because they have a fear of man in their life. And Nicodemus may well have been like that in some respects. So he came by night to meet with Christ. He came maybe timid and wavering, shrouded by night, but he came. That's the important thing. And when you go through John's gospel and you discover the other occasions, I believe you start to see the fruit of Christ in his life. For example, John 7, verses 50 to 52. He stands up in defense of Jesus and receives a reproachful answer and response. In John chapter 19, verses 39 to 40, he comes along with Joseph with a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and he lays the body of Christ in a sepulcher. He has an interest in the life of Christ. He has an interest in the death of Christ. He has an interest in the very burial of Christ. Even if there is this nighttime that shrouds him, he still comes. My friend, maybe that is how we are. We are a Nicodemus of our day and age. We have our hearts convicted by our sin. We realize we have need of Christ, but what is holding you back in a human element, in a human sense? It's your fear of other people, isn't it? The fear of being seen, the fear of being known, the fear of confessing Christ. And so maybe you're like Nicodemus, you come secretly, you come by night. But look, even if that may be the case, Christ did not despise what was maybe a weakness or a fearfulness in him. He didn't break that bruised rib. He didn't quench that smoking flax. Christ received him. And so we see the significance of his historical past. But notice, secondly, let's look at a hopeful address from Nicodemus. A hopeful address. Although it's not actually stated, yet Nicodemus desired more than just to be courteous. A number of weeks ago, we looked at the young rich ruler, and I said to you that he came with a courteous nature, and that was true. For Nicodemus, there is certainly a lot more here, a lot more substance as to why he is coming. Because, of course, Nicodemus lived in a day, and we still live in the same sort of day and age, where people, they seek Christ or they seek the things of God for all the wrong reasons. Some are going for money, and some are going, they think for money but not getting it, some are going for health, and some are going for positions, and some are going for maybe to keep other people happy. All sorts of reasons why people make four directions in the way of Christianity. Nicodemus had this environment where he lived among a people where, by and large, when they went to Christ to speak to him or to examine him. Their only motive was to somehow snare Christ, which never happened, of course. Nicodemus is so different. We see a genuine and sincere seeking heart. We see a man that needs spiritual enlightenment. He needs to be born again, but he's not coming in a double-faced manner. He knows something already. He understands something, and he needs to get enlightenment. He needs to understand, well, who is this Christ? What must I have? What must happen to me? So let's analyze this. Look at his reverence. He says, Rabbi. Look at verse 2. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher. Of course, the word rabbi is a great title. It was a mark of respect. What does it mean? It means doctor. It means master. He understood who Christ was. Nicodemus knew that what before him was worthy of this title, and the words and the works that Nicodemus most likely had heard about Christ had gripped his very heart. Is that how it is with you? You may have heard from a distance about Christianity. You may have heard from your friends or your family or mother or father or sons and daughters about this man, Jesus Christ, and your attention has been seized. Your interest has been awakened. And you start to now make this forward direction, and you're coming with reverence. You're saying, Rabbi, Master, there is a respect here. You understand these are serious things. You need to know more, as Nicodemus did. Nicodemus knew the one before him demanded the utmost respect. Remember, for hundreds of years, there had not been a prophet in their midst. And now, after hearing John's words, John the Baptist, he said, there cometh one mightier than I. It was very natural for people to start to think, well, this must be him. And that's what Nicodemus was doing. This is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the Redeemer. And maybe if Nicodemus didn't know everything he needed to know, surely he said this must be one that is at least worthy of this title, Master. I think that's a point that you should press home to people. It doesn't matter if they're atheist or not, or whatever they believe. The very life of Christ itself, which, remember, is historically attested even by secular scholars. So don't listen to the nonsense that goes around when people try to doubt the very existence of the Lord Jesus. His existence is historically attested, and the very life of Christ, at the very least, demands that we say, who is he? Who is he? Who is this man? Who is the one that people call Lord? Who is the one that men and women would lay down their life for? That's something of Nicodemus' heart here. Let's look at his reasoning, not just his reverence. Verse 2, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. That is tremendous reasoning. That's good reasoning. That's something I, again, would press to each of us here. We see God at work, we see him saving souls, we see him answering prayer, and we must naturally conclude there must be something about this. This is not just pie in the sky or something that is make-believe. This is something that is genuine and real. And I've got to start asking here. I've got to start asking questions. And Nicodemus asked the questions. He says, no man can do these. I've come to the conclusion, look, you can't do this unless God's with you. That was the right place to start. It was right reasoning. Because the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ, what were they there for? They were there to attest to the person and the work and the glory of the Son of God. That's why they were there. That's what they manifest. In Acts 2:22, we read about Peter in his sermon speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Approved of God. That's what the very person of Christ is, the approved one. The authorized one. Nicodemus was right to reason that way. No man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him. Now, what we've done here, we've looked at the hopeful address and the historic account, and it's all building to a picture here. But let's finish with this. Let's look at the heavenly answer that comes to Nicodemus. One of the greatest answers that a man has ever received. And I have no doubt about saying that. And yet at the same time, for Nicodemus, initially, one of the most puzzling things he ever would hear. You think about how he approaches, and I've tried to paint that picture with the time that I have. His background, he's not coming as a hypocrite, he's genuinely interested, he needs to know God. He wants to know who this Jesus is. And so you think it's all built up for the likes of John 3:16 to come in right now. But that's not the way it is. You see, remember, there's a problem. There's a reason why people don't come to Christ by faith, sort of at the click of our fingers. There's a reason why you can't sit someone down and talk them through the ABC of the gospel and say, well, look, you've sinned, you need to be saved, believe in Jesus Christ, and every person says, okay, I've got it, I believe. There's a reason why. Do you know what the reason is? We are spiritually dead in our sins. And before we even think that we can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and understand concepts of the love of God and the grace of God and the salvation of God and the gift of God, before you do that, there is something that must happen to you before any of those things is expressed. You must be born again. You see that in the text? It's a heavenly answer. It comes almost as a shock to his system. Notice in verse 3, a very strange phrase. Jesus answered. But when did Nicodemus ask a question? When did he ask a question? He didn't ask a question, he made a statement. Now you might say, well, that just simply means he replies. That could well be true, but I think it's something more. I believe it reveals that the Lord Jesus knew what was in Nicodemus' heart. And when he came with words that were formed with reverence and respect and regard for the very honor and integrity of this man, Jesus, who is before him, yet in the heart of Nicodemus, there were questions. How can I have peace with God? How can I be made right with God? How can I know what it is? Maybe Nicodemus was crying out with all of his religion. There was no true deep satisfaction. In John 2:25, we're told that Jesus knows what is in man. And so he answers the heart of man. He says, Nicodemus, I'm not going to even address what you said. Doesn't even respond to what he says. Doesn't even make any reference to what he says. He doesn't say, yes, I am the one that is sent from God, even though he is. And he expands that more later on in the passage. He says, Nicodemus, we need to talk about you. You need to be born again. And he words it in such a way, Jesus answered, verse 3, and said to him, verily, verily, we know what that means, don't we? Truly, truly, or the word can be amen. I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can you put yourself into Nicodemus' shoes, please? Can you think of how you would respond? You're not answering my question. Christ is saying, this is what you need. The Lord Jesus knew that one before him was one who stood like a Jew, like the rest, who were expecting the Messiah to come. And the Lord sweeps away all the preconceived ideas. And I think that needs to happen again. So much baggage in the Christian church. There's so many areas of confusion. The gospel, as almost being portrayed as being simple, is being blurred by all of the ways of man and the ideas and the techniques and all the angles that people have come down, and people have forgotten the very simple things. You're dead in your sin. You're an enemy of God. You're under condemnation. Nicodemus, like all the others, had these great ambitions of this temporal kingdom that was going to be erected. And of course, he had great delight and maybe some pride in the fact that he was a child of Abraham. And the Lord Jesus was saying to him, Abraham, it doesn't matter if you're the seed of Abraham. It doesn't matter if you come from that particular bloodline. You need a new birth. Friend, that's what we all need, isn't it? My blood doesn't give eternal life to my children. I'm able to bring them under the privileges of the gospel. They may be under that great blessing of being under the covenant of God, but my blood does not impart life to my own. They must be born again. The ones who are here, younger ones, you can't hang on the tails of your parents to heaven. You must be born again. So he says to Nicodemus, if you're looking for a kingdom, a Messiah, and a glory that is of this earth, you're wrong. There's another kingdom, and there's an entrance into it. Nicodemus, how do you get into that kingdom? How do you see that kingdom? How do you enter that door? What do you do, Nicodemus? What must happen? You must be born again. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this. Jesus was saying, my doctrine is not of doing and of leaving undone, but of being and becoming. Of being born again and becoming a child of God. Not of doing and hoping and thinking and waiting. Not of trying and expecting and anticipating and not knowing. But the kingdom of Christ is one of being made a child of God by the grace of God, through the Spirit of God, and becoming a child of God. J.C. Ryle said, to possess the privileges of Judaism, a man only needs to be born of the seed of Abraham after the flesh. To possess the privileges of Christ's kingdom, a man or woman must be born again of the Holy Spirit of God. You get it. You see, there's a certain logic in it if you think about it. How do you get physical life? You've got to be born. There's no other way around it, is there? How do you get spiritual life? You must be born again. Spiritual giving of new life. How important is the new birth? The Lord says it's eternally important. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. Here there are many with a great, maybe sincere appearance of religion, but they have never known this. And of course, the natural question always arises in this subject, well, how do you do it? That was the one thing that troubled me for so long. And troubles many people. It seems like the Lord is telling him he's got to go away and do something. He's not. He's saying to Nicodemus, this must happen to you. And of course, the questions arise from this. Well, how is it done? For Nicodemus, it was a different sort of confusion. Do I go back into the womb? Do I get out again? See, it was all temporal and physical and carnal for Nicodemus. No, it's none of that he's saying. And he explains it so very well. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. He makes it very clear. Verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is born of the Spirit. And so you say, well, then how is it possible for me? How do I know that I am born again? It's known by the evidence. Rested by faith, that's why faith follows. That's why the illustration of Moses is then following. That's why the mystery of the Spirit follows. Because we don't know where he moves and how he moves. Just like we don't know how the wind blows and how strong it blows. There are mysteries that I can't even unravel and share with you. So Christ moves on. He establishes there's a mystery in this. So you then have to look for the evidence of it. What's the evidence that you're born again? Well, he takes them all the way back to Numbers, all the way back to Israel, and he says, do you remember, Nicodemus? Do you remember these things? Do you remember how your own forefathers were bitten by those fiery serpents? And do you remember that they were told their only way of life, their only hope, was to look at the brazen serpent? Do you remember what the brazen serpent was, Nicodemus? It is Christ, even as the Son of Man should be lifted up. Crucifixion. And he says, Nicodemus, you want to know what it means to be born again? Have you looked? Have you lived? Have you believed on him? Have you rested on him? That's the key. That's the key. Have you been born again? Have you come to rest on Christ as your only Savior? Nicodemus was a man who came by night. And I thank the Lord, I believe he left with the light of God's word in his heart. And time would prove it. What about you? What about me? From the smallest through to the oldest here. Are we born again? Or may God work in our hearts if we're not. And are we cling to him and go to him and believe on him and be saved. And the Lord bless his word. Amen.